The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Always a lot to get to on this program. Our Bible study for the final segment of today's show will continue on from yesterday, running in our spiritual race. We've been emphasizing that this week, just pouring our heart into our spiritual training. Also, quite a bit of news. We'll get into some of the revelations yesterday from the impeachment hearings in the United States. And of course, there's quite a lot of political news here in the UK as well. Last night, they had the first debate between Jeremy Corbyn and Boris Johnson, the Prime Minister. A bit of a letdown. We all watched it, Richard and Mr. McDonald, and I was watching it myself and was expecting more in the way of fireworks. And Boris Johnson, if you watch any of his speeches in the House of Commons, he's so very eloquent and quick on his feet. But the moderator had quite a stranglehold on how the evening was going to unfold, and she only let them answer in about a 30-second block of time, so they really couldn't get into it. Jeremy Corbyn, for his part, he was throwing out these accusations that Johnson would get rid of NHS, and then Johnson, of course, strenuously responded or denied that. But this was one of the highlights. This was when they had a back and forth. You'll hear the moderator kind of chime in. After which Jeremy Corbyn says that he's been absolutely clear, his party's been absolutely clear on Brexit. And listen to the way that the audience responds to that. Clip one.
The only reason that it comes up is because Mr. Corbyn is trying to conceal the void at the heart of his Brexit policy and refusing to answer the question of which side he would take. Because the public still... The public have a right to know.
Just very briefly,
I've made the position clear. We will have a referendum. We will have negotiation.
He's made the position clear, and that's the audience laughing out loud at Jeremy Corbyn. Laughing out loud, just back and forth. You don't know where they stand on Brexit. And Boris Johnson says that's why he's bringing up these other things here. It's meant to conceal his flip-flopping on Brexit. The Telegraph said this too, just talking about some of the winners from the debate. It said the biggest applause of the night, meanwhile, went to neither party leader. It went instead to a man in the audience who told them that the nation was watching the election campaign in utter despair, applause, and that under their leadership, politics had become toxic, applause. So why should voters trust either of them? Applause. Three rounds of applause in just a matter of seconds. Here's a clip regarding that segment, clip two.
This whole nation will have watched you both throughout this campaign in utter despair. At the heart of all of this is one very simple question. How can we trust you? Under your leadership, the debate has become toxic and degraded with an appalling level of lies and childish abuse. How can this nation trust you to have the personal integrity and individual strength of character to look after our country's interest, rescue us from this mess, and bring us back together?
Thank you very much indeed.
Three rounds of applause in a matter of 15 seconds or so, as the Telegraph brings out. If anyone can be said to have won the debate, it was probably that man, probably that man in the audience, who was talking about the leadership or the dearth of it in the UK. The moderator said, regarding trust and leadership, She said that they had gotten hundreds of questions submitted on that very subject, trusting leaders. You think of what the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 1 and chapter 3, but chapter 1 says that the whole head is sick, the government. The sickness, it starts at the top. And we're certainly seeing a lot of sickness on display with the ongoing impeachment circus. Yesterday, we were introduced to a man named Lieutenant Colonel Alexander Vindman. He really wants to be addressed as Lieutenant Colonel, by the way. That was very important to him, to correct a congressman who accidentally called him Mr. Here's a young man who was born in Ukraine when it was in the Soviet Union, born in Kiev, very highly educated, graduated from Cornell and Harvard. He's an expert, a self-proclaimed expert, we learned yesterday as well, on Ukraine foreign policy. He speaks Ukrainian, he speaks Russian, and he was charged with preparing the talking points for President Trump's phone call with Zelensky back on that July 25th day. And President Trump, as he often does, he veered from the script. He didn't really use the talking points. And that was upsetting to this advisor. He said yesterday that he was offered the position of Ukrainian defense minister three times. Ukrainian defense minister. Now, just imagine if this man was one of Donald Trump's defenders instead of his accuser. Imagine if one of Donald Trump's defenders had that kind of a background and what the press would do with it. You think about Carter Page, the one they spied on. He was a Russian spy, they were convinced, because he attended a conference in Moscow. Think of all the insinuations in the media when Michael Cohen was supposed to have visited Prague in the Czech Republic. Just any whiff of a connection to even a Russian city, and you're guilty. Here comes one of Donald Trump's chief accusers. He's born in Ukraine. He's offered the position of defense minister three times. He hears the phone call. He, as we learned yesterday, he starts going around his supervisor. He said that in that phone call, which everybody in the world can read, that President Trump demanded that Ukraine investigate the Bidens. And you can read all through that transcript and not see the word demand once. So he, like Adam Schiff, he's got his version, his narrative. And he hates this presidency. He hates Donald Trump. We have a little montage here of just some of the highlights or the lowlights from Alexander Vindman's testimony yesterday, clip 3.
I've dedicated my entire professional life to the United States of America. I was concerned by the call. What I heard was inappropriate. It is improper for the President of the United States to demand a foreign government investigate a U.S. citizen and a political opponent. I want to emphasize to the committee that when I reported my concerns on July 10th relating to Ambassador Sondland and then July 25th relating to the president, I did so out of a sense of duty. I privately reported my concerns in official channels to the proper authority in the chain of command.
Script here. Why didn't you go to your direct report, Mr. Morrison? Your response was, this page 102, because Mr. Eisenberg had told me to take my concerns to him. Then I ask you, did Mr. Eisenberg tell you not to report, to go around Mr. Morrison? And you said, actually, he did. Say that. I shouldn't talk to any other people. Is that right?
Yes, but there's a period of time in there between when I spoke to him and when he circled back around. It wasn't that long a period of time, but it was enough time for me to...
Enough time to go to talk to someone that you won't tell us who it is, right?
I've been instructed not to, Representative Jordan.
Well, here's what I'm getting. The lawyer told you don't talk to any other people, and you interpret that as not talking to your boss, but You talk to your brother, you talk to the lawyers, you talk to Secretary Kent, and you talk to the one guy Adam Schiff won't tell you, won't let you tell us who he is. Is that right?
Representative Jordan, I did my job. When I reported my concerns, my only thought was to act properly and to carry out my duty. We do not serve any political party. We serve the nation. I will be fine for telling the truth.
Mr. Vindman, you testified in your deposition that you did not know the whistleblower.
Ranking member, it's Lieutenant Colonel Vindman, please.
Lieutenant Colonel Vindman, you testified in the deposition that you did not know who the whistleblower was or is.
I do not know who the whistleblower is. That is.
Well, how is it possible for you to name these people and then out the whistleblower?
Per the advice of my counsel, I've been advised not to answer specific questions about members of the intelligence community.
So after he heard the phone call between President Trump and President Zelensky of Ukraine, he then went around his supervisor. He talks there in those clips about following the chain of command. And the supervisor, who happened to testify later in the day, he went right around him and then said that he wanted to go to talk to him, but he was too busy that week. It was a really busy and hectic week. It was improper, he said, for the president to demand this of the Ukrainian president. So he had to go tell people, and he told a lot of people. He told his brother. He told this lawyer. He told this CIA operative. That's the one that they all jumped to his defense on, the Democrats. We can't go there because the CIA operative, of course, is the whistleblower. So he told a whistleblower. He's the leaker, Vindman is. The whistleblower is the one that was in cahoots with Adam Schiff's office. And it was those three, Schiff, the whistleblower, I forget the guy's name, and then Vindman, who orchestrated this attack, this impeachment circus. Did you know that Vindman, he's yet another witness who's never met with or talked to Donald Trump, but he did advise Zelensky on how to prepare for his communication with President Trump. This is an American citizen, an American diplomat, an American working for the NSC, right there, connected to the White House. And again, what would the media do with someone like this if he was one of Donald Trump's chief defenders, advising the Ukrainian president, offered the role as defense minister in Ukraine, born in Ukraine? Now, I'm not questioning his patriotism, but what would the media... He puts on the uniform, and all of a sudden, again, once again, he can do no wrong. We're going to just step aside and let him try to bring down the United States president. Here, he's so concerned about titles and respect. How much respect do these people have for the U.S. presidency? How much respect are they showing for the president's office? This is the president of the United States we're talking about. Leave aside whatever you might think about his tweets or him being uncouth at times, whatever it is, but these others, they can do no wrong because, well, the media, they're right in there. They're in on the coup. Listen to Jim Jordan once again as he talks now to Vindman's supervisor. This was his direct supervisor. Speaking of chain of command, his direct supervisor who heard the phone call said that he saw no problem with it. There was nothing illegal about it. And Vindman, of course, doesn't go to him, the one that had no problem with the call. He goes around him. And he contacts the CIA operative. So here is Representative Jim Jordan with an exchange with Morrison. I forget his first name, but he's the direct supervisor who was over Vindman, clip four.
Mr. Morrison, you testified in your deposition that you had issues with Colonel Vindman's judgment. Is that right?
It is, sir.
And you said specifically that you had concerns with Colonel Vindman exercising, quote, appropriate judgment as to whom he said what. Is that right?
It is, sir.
You testified that Dr. Hill, your predecessor at NSC, told you that she had concerns about Colonel Vindman's judgment. Is that right?
It is, sir.
And you testified that Colonel Vindman did not always adhere to the chain of command. Is that right?
I believe so, yes, sir.
You testified that you were aware of issues with Colonel Vindman trying to access information outside his lane. Is that correct?
Sir, I believe I stated that I was aware that there were those who were concerned about that. Yes, sir.
Okay, thank you. You testified that Colonel Vindman was not included on certain trips. Is that right?
Yes, sir.
And you testified that colleagues expressed concerns to you about Colonel Vindman leaking information. Is that right?
Yes, sir.
Now, when I asked Colonel Vindman why he didn't go to you with his concerns about the call, even though you, his boss, had no concerns about anything being, I think your language was, nothing improper, nothing illegal on the call, I asked Colonel Vindman earlier this morning why he didn't go to you and instead went and talked to the lawyers, his brother, Secretary Kent, and one other person that he wouldn't tell us and chairmanship wouldn't allow him to tell us. When I asked him why he did that, he indicated that the lawyers had instructed him to do that, and he tried to get a hold of you. Is that fair?
Sir, I watched part of the proceedings this morning. I heard him say that. Yes, sir.
The New York Post this morning said that the key takeaway from the hearings yesterday is that the president, President Trump, ought to fire Lieutenant Colonel Alexander Vindman. He should be fired for insubordination. He is the leaker, and people have already testified that's what he had a problem with. He's the leaker, and then you have the so-called whistleblower. Victor Davis Hanson summarizes the whistleblower's background. He reportedly accompanied Vice President Joe Biden on at least one Air Force Two visit to Ukraine. He's often described as a protege of both Brennan and Susan Rice, for whom he worked when she was Obama's national security advisor. He was an apparent Obama holdover on loan from John Brennan's CIA to the NSC, only to be let go from the Trump White House for alleged partisan leaking. Leakers and whistleblowers. I think it was Sean Davis at The Federalist who tweeted, "These impeachment proceedings are occurring because Alex Vindman, an insubordinate mid-level military officer who had a snit fit about not being in charge of American foreign policy, decided to collude with a CIA operative to overthrow the commander-in-chief of the United States." These two, I think the whistleblower is, what, 31 or 32 years of age? Not that the age makes a big difference here, but here's a young man, relatively young man, or a middle-aged man. These two collude in order to overthrow the commander-in-chief. Now, they have a lot of helpers, as I say, in the media and on the Democratic side of the House. But look at what, as President Trump himself said yesterday, look at what damage they're bringing upon this nation, the United States. This was the president's reaction to yesterday's hearings, clip 17.
I don't know, as he says, Lieutenant Colonel, I understand somebody had the misfortune of calling him Mr., and he corrected them. I never saw the man. I understand now he wears his uniform when he goes in. No, I don't know Vindman at all. What I do know is that even he said that the transcript was correct. And if anybody reads the transcripts, I had two calls with the president of Ukraine, who, by the way, said there was no pressure whatsoever. There was no anything. They probably can't even understand what's going on with this country. But Vindman, I watched him for a little while this morning, and I think I'm going to let people make their own determination. But I don't know Vindman. I never heard of him. I don't know any of these people, other than I have seen one or two, a couple of times, their ambassadors. But these are names that are taught, like Taylor, like Kent with a nice bow tie, wonderful bow tie. Maybe I'll get one for myself someday. I don't know who Kent is. I don't know who Taylor is. All these people are talking about, they heard a conversation that was had by the president. What's going on is a disgrace. And it's an embarrassment to our nation.
It's an embarrassment to the nation, this national disgrace. All of these people colluding, coming out of the deep state, holdovers, colluding together, building up a case based solely on hearsay, based on one person's opinion of a phone call. Did you know that yesterday, I forget the woman's name, there were two people testifying side by side. You had Vindman on the right, and then you had the woman on the left. Both of them heard the phone call, and both of them have a completely different take on it. Vindman says Donald Trump demanded that the Ukrainian president investigate the Bidens. And the woman's position was that that did not happen. So that's what we're debating. That's what's the evidence. This is the evidence that they're compiling to take down the president. Well, as I said yesterday, and I believe the day before, the outcome was determined long ago as they were talking impeachment and coup from the very beginning. And just to return to Representative Jordan one last time, it's a little bit of a lengthy clip here, but it's an excellent summarization of this disgrace, what we have witnessed in the past 3 years. Here's Representative Jordan, clip 5.
Sunday, the Speaker of the United States House of Representatives called the President of the United States an imposter. Speaker of the House called the President an imposter. The guy 63 million people voted for, the guy who won an electoral college landslide, the speaker calls an imposter. That's what's happened to our country, to this Congress. The speaker's statement says it all. The Democrats have never accepted the will of the American people. Democrats don't trust the American people. The American people who wanted to send someone to this town who was willing to shake it up a bit. They don't trust that. And they have tried to do everything they can to undo what the American people decided on November 8th, 2016. They've been out to get the president since the day he was elected. The whistleblower's lawyer, the whistleblower's legal team said this, January 30th, 2017, president been in office about a week. Coup has started. First of many steps. Next sentence. Impeachment will follow ultimately. I guess we're in the final step. Started 3.5 years ago. Congressman Tlaib started this Congress. First day of Congress said, impeach the president. Representative Green said, if we don't impeach him, the president's going to win re-election. We got to do it. Most importantly, five Democrat members of this committee voted to move forward with impeachment before the phone call ever happened. The truth is, the attacks actually started before the inauguration, even before the election. The ranking member talked about this in his opening statement. July 2016, FBI opens an investigation, so-called Trump-Russia coordination, collusion, which was never there, opened an investigation, spied on two American citizens associated with the presidential campaign. My guess is that's probably never happened in American history, but they did it. And for 10 months, Jim Comey's FBI investigated the president. Guess what? After 10 months, they had nothing. And you know why we know that? Because when we deposed Mr. Comey last Congress, he told us they didn't have a thing. No matter. Special Counsel Mueller gets appointed. And they do a 2-year, $40 million, 19-lawyer, unbelievable investigation. And guess what? They come back, and they got nothing. But the Democrats don't care. So now we get this. Bunch of depositions in the bunker in the basement of the Capitol. Witnesses who aren't allowed to answer questions about who they talked to about the phone call. We get this. All based on some anonymous whistleblower. No firsthand knowledge, bias against the president. These facts have never changed. We learned these right away. Who worked with Vice President Biden, who wrote a memo the day after somebody talked to him about the call, but waited 18 days to file a complaint. 18 days to file a complaint. What did he do in those 18 days? we all know, ran off and talked with Chairman Schiff's staff, and then hired the legal team that I just talked about, one of the steps in the whole impeachment coup, as his legal team has said. This is scary what these guys are putting our country through. It is sad, it is scary, it is wrong.
That's Jim Jordan yesterday, toward the end of the hearing with Alexander Vindman. It's scary. It's scary what they're putting the nation through. This insurgency, this coup, they call it the resistance. And I played earlier in the week from William Barr's speech on Friday, what he said about that term, the resistance. That's the language you use to describe an insurgency against rule imposed by an occupying military power. Just the use of that term, resistance. It means that you do not accept the government as legitimate. And so that's why they were talking the way that they were from the beginning, long before the phone call ever happened. Listen to what the Attorney General said. This is the one clip, clip eight here, that got so much of a reaction from his enemies. Clip eight.
The fact of the matter is that in waging a scorched earth, no holds barred war of resistance against this administration, it is the left that is engaged in the systematic shredding of norms and undermining the rule of law.
A systematic shredding of norms, undermining the rule of law. Chairman Schiff, he's the one presiding over the impeachment proceedings, the one that wouldn't let Vindman answer who this CIA operative was, the one that has carefully framed these hearings, deposing witnesses first in secret so he can just select the right ones, the ones he wants to put on display, and then carefully restricting what the Republicans are able to ask. It all has to be framed just so. And he talked going in, as did Nancy Pelosi, about how, well, this is a very sobering time. This hasn't happened very often in the history of the United States. It's a prayerful time. It's not something we look forward to or enjoy doing, but, well, we just have to do, it's our constitutional duty. We have to go forward with these proceedings. That's what they were saying last week before the hearings kicked off. Here's what Chairman Schiff had to say over the weekend at some kind of political rally in California, I believe. Clip 18.
2 years ago, I stood before you and I urged you to resist, and you did. But we are more than a resistance now. We are a majority. We are a majority in one house, and we will become the majority in the other. And we will send... We will send that charlatan in the White House back to the golden throne he came from.
We will get rid of him, the charlatan in the White House. You see, he's not legitimate. No matter what people think about the phone call, he hasn't been legitimate from the beginning. And so that's why the coup started. The coup started even before the inauguration. My father, remember in that article, talked about the great damage that had been done in the years leading up to the 2016 election, the fundamental transformation of the United States of America. And this is something that Attorney General Barr recognizes. Where is the Constitution being shredded? Which side, in fact, is shredding the Constitution, shredding the norms, undermining the rule of law? Here again is the Attorney General from last Friday, clip 10.
In any age, the so-called progressives treat politics as a religion. Their holy mission is to use the coercive power of the state to remake man and society in their own image according to an abstract ideal of perfection. Whatever means they use are therefore justified because, by definition, they are virtuous people pursuing a deific end. They are willing to use any means necessary to gain momentary advantage in achieving their end, regardless of the collateral consequences and the systemic implications. They never ask whether the action they take could be justified as a general rule of conduct equally applicable to all sides. What would we think if the shoe were on the other foot? And yet we hear them irresponsibly tabling proposals to do away with the Electoral College or to pack the courts. Who's shredding constitutional norms?
That's William Barr from last week. And if you remember from Monday, I played that clip from one of the Democrats talking about how the Electoral College is racist. Well, like my father wrote in August, these people were getting control of the government. You still see the remnants. You still see the leftovers. I think Sam mentioned this morning just how the more Donald Trump gets his people in place, the more he appoints certain individuals, whether it's at the Ukrainian embassy or wherever, you can see the holdovers acting with an ever greater sense of urgency. They've got to blow the whistle on some kind of wrongdoing before they're squeezed out of their positions, before they're fired for insubordination. They were getting control. And now it's political warfare between the two sides. You see it in both countries, the United States and Britain. Had it continued on the course it was, as my father brought out, it would have meant the end of the republic, for sure. Just a slide toward tyranny. But, as he says in that August piece, God was not ready for that. He was going to save America, along with Britain and the Jewish nation. However, this would only be temporary, unless they deeply repent. And of course, there's no evidence of that happening. It says, biblical prophecy indicates that there will be something of a turnaround, though, and that President Trump will actually gain more control of these government agencies that have been working to unseat him. You certainly see that on display. Government agencies working, actively working, to unseat this president. Well, he says in the article how much William Barr loves the Constitution. He said he revered the law during his confirmation hearing. And as my father says, it's been a long time since America had someone like this in the Department of Justice. You have him in the Department of Justice. I played clips from the Secretary of State yesterday. Pretty conservative individual in that position as well. And it is refreshing to see certain ones upholding the law. My father made the point with respect to William Barr and that 19-page memo that he sent in June of last year before he was Attorney General, just exposing the fraud that was the Mueller investigation and how that they were going about trying to divine all these motives in Donald Trump. Listen to this next clip from that same speech last Friday, clip 11.
With very few exceptions, neither the Constitution nor the Administrative Procedures Act or any other relevant statute calls for judicial review of executive motives. They apply only to executive action. Attempts by courts to act like amateur psychiatrists attempting to discern an executive official's real motive, often after ordering invasive discovery into the executive branch's privileged decision-making process, have no more foundation in law than a subpoena to a court to try to determine a judge's real motive in issuing a decision. The court's indulgence of such claims, even if they are ultimately rejected, represents a serious intrusion on the president's constitutional prerogatives.
That's William Barr talking. He's talking more about the courts overreaching their jurisdiction, looking into the motives behind certain actions. And that's what you see in this impeachment sham. You have someone who says, that phone call was a demand. Did he use the word demand? No. I know it was a demand. Because, well, he's the president. Ukraine's a much smaller country. The United States is the superpower, and this is the way they go. Never mind facts. Never mind evidence. Never mind the authority of the position or the office of presidency. Never mind the fact that he is the executive branch, that he establishes Ukrainian policy or policies with respect to Ukraine. They divine motives. And then they create a narrative. And they have lots of allies to distribute the message. And here's how far it's gone. And wherever it ends, I'm sure it will be probably straight down the line, a partisan conclusion. All of the Democrats voting one way and all of the Republicans voting against. But what a disgrace, as the president said yesterday, and what great damage it's causing. How scary, Jim Jordan says. And what a national embarrassment. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments or feedback to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
To America's founding fathers, character meant everything to the success of the nation and its leadership. The Constitution was based upon the fundamental principles of religion and morality. These were the primary building blocks of the American nation. George Washington said, "The foundations of our national policy will be laid in the pure and immutable principles of private morality." Character was no minor issue to America's first president. He regarded it as the basis of national policy. Where did the founding fathers develop these ideas? Many of these principles stemmed from the Holy Scriptures. The Bible provided early Americans with the instruction and guidance of how to properly govern one's life. These beliefs helped build a nation of strong families and upright leaders. Today, America has dismissed the Bible as the foundation of developing righteous character. Men now leave it to themselves to determine right from wrong. Where has the rejection of biblically based principles led this nation? There is a cause for these effects. To understand the course of events that have led this nation to its current state, visit thetrumpet.com and click on the literature tab to request our free booklet, Character in Crisis.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
Yesterday on the program, I talked about the spiritual race that we're in and how, in large part, it's a test. This race is a test of endurance and how that we've got to endure to the end. We've got to finish the race. This spiritual race, Paul said, "Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize, so run that you may obtain." We read this yesterday, I know, but it's a good lead-in to some other verses that we'll look at here in a second. Paul said, run to obtain the prize. Run like you're in this to win it. Verse 25, and every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And so spiritually speaking, we're athletes in training, and we've got to be temperate about the way that we live. We've got to pray for strength and discipline and help and support coming from God. Paul said, I run. I'm in the race. I'm not running with uncertainty. He knew where he was going. He pressed ahead with confidence, as I was saying yesterday. He kept his body, his mind, in subjection to God and his laws. He didn't want to be a castaway. He didn't want to drop out of the race. And there's other examples in the Bible, just like him. Psalm 55. Look here at what King David had to say about his daily routine, about the way that he served his creator, his maker. Verse 16, it says, as for me, I will call upon God, and the eternal shall save me. Think of the positive, optimistic outlook he had, the positive step forward attitude that he had. It was interesting, just in preparing some material for the Churchill class later today, when Churchill took this trip through Palestine in 1921, this is long before the Jewish state was established, but he just, in speaking with both sides, Churchill was very much, you know, pro-Jewish or pro-Jewish state. He wanted to see the establishment of a Jewish state, and he was struck by, in the case of the Jews, just the positive optimism that they had in building this state. And then when he would speak with representatives of Arab groups, they were all so negative, so much hatred toward the Jews. And Churchill, by nature, never mind what some of his biographers say, he was a positive, optimistic man. It's not to say he didn't go through difficult periods of his life or that he never got discouraged, but he certainly wasn't depressed. He had a positive can-do attitude. David had this. I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. He will save me. Notice how he called upon God. Verse 17, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. I'm going to be talking to God frequently, morning, noon, and night. Actually, the order is evening, morning, and day. That's when the day starts with respect to God's timetable. It starts at sunset. It starts at nighttime. That's how we prepare best for the next day. Winding down the day with our thoughts and our focus on God and his purpose and plan, and then getting deep, refreshing sleep. Going to bed early so that we can rise early, hopefully, ideally. I think we all make mistakes with that from time to time. But like I was telling the students yesterday, look at how Satan has just turned this world upside down to where everything that's fun and exciting, it happens deep into the night. Nighttime is the right time. We want to stay up late because we don't want to miss anything. God says to cast off the works of darkness. You can see that in Romans 13. It says about Jesus in the Gospels that he got up a great while before day. He rose early to pray earnestly to God. And then on the rare occasion that he was up late into the night, what was Christ doing? He was praying earnestly. He was praying fervently. What an example. This was someone who had his priorities straight. This was someone who really did obey God's spiritual laws and the physical laws. What an example he set for us, getting up early so that he could really start the day the right way. with his prayers to God. Psalm 63, in verse 1, it says, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. I seek you early, it says. I seek you first. This is how you run the spiritual race that you're in. Putting God first. That's the first and great commandment. God is our maker. God is everything to us. He comes first. And if we go to him and put him first in our lives, he'll save us. He'll hear us. Notice what it says over in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Here were people, brethren in Thessalonica, who were getting distracted. They were not doing God's work. In some cases, they weren't even working on the job. They were just kind of sitting around as busybodies, waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. They weren't really productive, spiritually speaking. They weren't running in the race. They were walking, or maybe just, in some cases, sitting down off to the side. Verse 1, it says, Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Some of them had gotten distracted. They got caught up in dissident literature. They, in some cases, they quit their jobs. And they were just thinking that, well, Christ is going to return at any moment, so I don't need to be productive. I don't need to continue my training. I don't need to really build character anymore or to concentrate on that. That's not a high priority. And Paul went in there and corrected them and said, look, well, for one, these are certain prophecies that have to be fulfilled first before the return of Christ. But then secondarily to that, well, we're here to grow. Like Peter said, to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have to build character. We're in training. Notice chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians 3:11. It says, For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. They didn't have time to work. They just had time to gossip and complain and slander other people. We see a lot of that happening in government, as I covered in the first segment. All of these plots, these nefarious plots, a coup, an insurrection. Instead of just getting, and people so sensitive, oh, he didn't use my talking points. He didn't come in and stick to the interagency policies. We can avoid a lot of problems and negativity, speaking of that, if we just roll up our sleeves and get busy doing the work that we're assigned to do. Just try to carry out the will of the supervisor. Read through 2 Peter 2 about how we honor the one in charge. How do we do that? Well, here were brethren, as I say, walking disorderly. They didn't have the right priorities. They weren't working at all, and they were just busybodies, it says. Verse 7, For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Paul set the right example for these brethren. Paul was a hard worker. Paul was doing the work of God and then building tents as a profession on the side, because he didn't want to be a burden to the brethren. He went a little overboard, in fact, and admitted as much to the Corinthians. But he did it because he didn't want to give anyone an excuse to say, oh, well, Paul, of course he's in that position because, well, it's kind of a posh position. He has all of this authority. No wonder he loves it. Paul served these people of God. He served God in the work. He sacrificed his life, literally, for God in this spiritual race that he was in. He just ran and he ran. He never stopped running spiritually. Verse 1, it says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the eternal may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you." Pray for the ministers. Pray for the work. Pray that the word of God has free course. In other words, get involved in the work, brethren. Realize how important your individual role is. Don't think that, well, the work's going to get done anyway. What can I do? I'm just one person. I'm just one of many. These are debilitating thoughts. We need to think about, hey, I'm part of the team. I have a role to play. I'm going to be a man or a woman of action. This example in Numbers 16, I read through it the other day with the students. I don't have time to read as many verses here, but you're familiar with the history of Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16, and how that all of the smart people surrounding Moses, the experts, well, they came up to Moses, and instead of carrying out Moses' established policies, he was the executive branch, so to speak. And instead of carrying out his wishes, instead of doing what Moses said, these 250? All the experts, they come forward and they said to Moses, "You're taking too much on yourself. You need to give us more authority." And well, God didn't appreciate that. In fact, he opened the earth so that these rebels could be swallowed up. And then, if you can believe it, the Israelites, they murmured against Moses. Not the dissidents, not the rebels. But they saw what happened to these rebels, and they criticized God all the more. Verse 31, "And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and, well, the ground opened and swallowed up Korah and these rebels." Verse 41, it says, "But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, 'You have killed the people of the eternal.'" They still found something to criticize. They were busybodies. Instead of just doing what they needed to do to support the work, they started to criticize and complain. It's easy to do. Verse 46, "And Moses said to Aaron, 'Take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly into the congregation and make an atonement for them.'" God cursed the people. God said, "I'm going to wipe out all the Israelites. I'm tired of this attitude." So he was just going to purge it out entirely and, I guess, whittle it down to Moses and Aaron. Well, Moses and Aaron fell upon their faces, like verse 45 says. They cried out to God. They wanted to make an atonement for the people, as it says there. And notice how Aaron responded. Verse 47, "Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran. He ran into the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense, and he made an atonement for the people." This was one man running into the congregation, following Moses' instructions to a T, living his life with a sense of urgency, serving God urgently. It says, "And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. And they that died in the plague were 14,700, beside them that died about the matter of Korah." 14,700, that's a lot of casualties, but it could have been a couple million were it not for Aaron's sense of urgency, were it not for Aaron's zeal for God. What would have happened had Aaron along the way said, "Well, you know, the people do kind of deserve it. They've had a bad attitude, and I guess I'll follow the instructions, but I don't have to do it urgently. I don't have to really run with this." Moses said it, and Aaron ran. That's what God wanted the Israelites to do. Look, if Moses says it, then just run with it. Run with it in faith. Run with it with a happy, positive, optimistic outlook. That's what God wants to see. That's why there's scripture after scripture in the prophets, even in Hebrews, about how beautiful the feet are of them who take this message, this truth of God, and run with it in their own lives first, obviously, but then eventually out into all the world, teaching everyone God's way of life. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you want to email the program, td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.